chapter 20 to watch and to look at this 10th commandment that we're going to go over here this morning. As we've been going through the 10 commandments, this is the 10th one, and it says in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Basically, to sum this up, you can say, do not covet your neighbor's stuff, is basically what that comes down to. In Psalm 119:36, it says this, "Incline my hearts to your testimonies and not to covetousness." Now, the word covetousness, all through the Old Testament, anytime you come across the word covetousness, it's this word every single time in the Old Testament. It is betza. Betza means unjust gain, plunder, or greed. So anytime God speaks of covetousness in the Old Testament, it speaks of unjust gain, plunder, or just plain out greed. So when we read here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the word covet here is a different word. It's kamad. It means to want a delectable thing, to delight, to desire ungodly lust, is what it means there. But it branches out through the rest of the Old Testament to also bring to our understanding that it also speaks of greed. So when you covet something, even though we read here in verse 17, it looks like, well, coveting is only when you want something that your neighbor has, right? So if I want something else, but it's not what my neighbor has, that's not coveting. Wrong. Depending on the motivation of the heart, we're going to find out here in a moment. Because greed is unjust gain. Wanting something that God doesn't want you to have, that's covetousness. That's to covet as well. And so as we go through this, hopefully we'll get an idea of that. One commentator said, "It comes down to that we often want the wrong thing in the wrong way at the wrong time for the wrong reason." That's coveting. Peter tells us this in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when you look up the word covetousness, it comes up in Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, Hebrews 13:5, 1 Timothy 6:9, as well as Matthew 6:20. And every time it's brought up in the New Testament, it means this. It means that it assumes the more aggregated form of avarice. Okay, Dave, what's avarice? Greed. Greed. Love of money, being a miserling, is what that means. And then Peter tells us something very interesting. He tells us in 2 Peter 2:3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." And I thought about that for a moment. Who's they? Who are the ones that are exploiting me with deceptive words in order to get me to covet? This day and age, here in the United States, who do you think they are that is trying to get you to covet? You ever open up a newspaper? You ever watch TV? You ever listen to the radio? There's people out there called advertisers, marketers. What is it they're trying to do? They're trying to get you discontent with what you have in order to buy what they want you to buy, because by buying what they want you to buy, guess what? You're going to be so happy. Your life is going to be so fulfilled. They are using deceptive words. They want you to buy that newer, faster, bigger, shinier item so you can have that wow factor. This is so cool. Now, my wife and I just bought a washing machine. Ours died. And so we bought a washing machine, and we went online and we researched everything, and we found out that Castle Rock, where we live, will give us a $250 rebate if we buy one of the machines that they recommend that'll be a little bit more efficient. And so we did our research, and we looked at the we got a front loader, because before that, 14 years ago, you had top loaders, and so now the front loaders are the ones that are supposed to be more efficient and conserve water and things like that. And so we did our research, and then we went and bought one, and we put one into our house, and everything's great. And then my wife and I are walking through Lowe's, and I've never, ever stopped to look at a washer or dryer before in my life, okay, before we needed one. And so once we got the one that we got, I never thought I'd look at it again. But just because I had just bought one, I'm going by and I'm going, oh, look, washers and dryers right here. And because I just bought one, I want to do what mostly guys do. I want to compare. Did I get a really good deal or not? And so I'm looking at these washer and dryers that Lowe's has. And as I'm looking at them, I realize that they come in different colors. I didn't know that. Washer and dryer has to be white. That's the way they've always been, is white. And all of a sudden, they're in these cool colors. They got dark midnight blue. They have this burgundy set there. And I'm going, wow, those look pretty cool. Nice and shiny. And I'm going, wow, these have a whole lot more buttons than ours have. And more options, more features. And I learned about this because I was, buying one and everything. And then I'm going, and that's a whole lot less than what we paid for, And I'm walking there, and I'm realizing I'm discontent. Lowe's is telling me theirs are better. Lowe's is telling me I would have been happier with a colorful washer. Lowe's is from the devil. And I'm there, and I'm going, I can't believe I'm getting wigged out over a washer. It's a washing machine, dude. And the Lord just starts ministering to me, and it says, does it really matter if it's burgundy or white? Are your clothes getting washed? Well, yeah. And are they coming out clean? Well, yeah. Then what's the problem? You're right. And you know what I'm doing right there? I'm coveting. I'm coveting one of these colorful ones. I'm coveting here. And I'm going, this is ridiculous. And Lord, I just give it up to the Lord right then and there. I said, this is just stupid. I am sorry, Lord. And of course, I'm chalking that up to a spiritual victory. I've got it down. Oh, I see what you're showing me there. Okay, this is ridiculous. Well, I recently just purchased another vehicle as well. And this last week, I purchased this other vehicle. I went for an economy car. Again, I did my research. I knew what I wanted to get. I went on Craigslist. I went on eBay. I went in the classifieds. I just wanted to see how much these cars were going for. And I've already made up my mind, this is the kind of car I want because it gets 35 miles to the gallon. And I bring it home, and I've been driving it for a week. I'm very excited with the gas mileage it gets. And everything's all good and fine. And then on Friday, my neighbor across the street is out in the front yard, and I go out about the same time we're getting our newspapers and everything. And I notice he, too, has just purchased a white economy vehicle just like I have done. And our eyes kind of meet. We say hi, and we start talking and everything. And eventually, the conversation goes something like this. So I notice you've gotten another car as well. Yeah, you had to cut down on, with the gas price and everything. And I go far from work. And I said, yeah, me too. And so we start talking about it. And I go, so what year is your car? And he said, 2002. And I said, oh, really? Same with mine. I got mine in mine's a 2002 too. And so I asked him, I said, so what kind of gas mileage? Because his was a different manufacturer. And so I said, what kind of gas mileage do you get with that? And he goes, around 30. And I'm thinking, I get 35, So I ask him, how many miles does his have? And he says, about 70. And I'm going, oh, I have about 93,000 on mine. And so right now I'm thinking, we're even. So we're about even here. And so just to get the game over once and for all, we ask the big question that guys do this. So, how much did you pay for yours? And he said, well, a buddy of mine owned the vehicle before me, and he didn't just wanted to get rid of it, so he gave me a great deal. He gave it to me for $500. Game over. He wins. I spent much more. I'm going, great. And I'm thinking, and what's welling up inside of me? Discontent. I'm coveting now his vehicle. I'd rather have gotten that deal. And so now this is just boiling up inside of me. Now, just so you understand something, I didn't get any of this until yesterday morning when I'm putting the finishing touches on my message. At that point, that's when I'm going, oh, that's what all that's about. Oh, that's what I was feeling yesterday. Oh, and it's almost like the Lord said, gotcha. See, you think this coveting is all about big things, you know, that you want to make $50,000 more a year. You're not content with maybe your home, or you think it's something bigger than it really is. Coveting comes up all the time. It comes up all the time. Well, my iPod, they have a new pod now, and I, you know, everything is, and this laptop does this now, and we start to covet. And we start to go, oh, wow, yeah, I'd rather have that. That would be great. You see, the world's philosophy is this. You deserve it. You need it. This will make you happy. You can change it. Instant credit, no down payment, deferred payments, no interest for 6 months. That's all to get you to covet. That's all to get you to buy it now. That's coveting. That's coveting. The consumerism of this world is making it easier than ever to try and buy those things that we cannot afford. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12:15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. But that's exactly what covetousness is thinking that if I can only possess that, I will be happy. That'll make me who I am if I could have that in my life. And so we buy things that we cannot afford. Computers, laptops, cell phones. Those are the biggest consumer items in our lives right now. Before that, it was the nicer car, the bigger house, clothes, whatever we can wrap ourselves in. The world tells us that whatever we are to wear and drive and where we live, and that if we just wrap ourselves in those things, that we'll be happy. It's interesting that the word facade is a front of a building. When you look it up in Webster's Dictionary, a facade is the front of a building. And that's exactly what a facade is. It's a front. It's deceiving because the front of the building does not tell you what is inside. And we are so desperate to put these fronts on that with these worldly blessings. Hey, nice car, dude. I guess you're doing pretty well. Hey, nice clothes. You must be styling. Hey, nice laptop, cell phone. You must be very techno savvy, however that might be. The marketers are counting on you to covet your neighbor's goods. They want you to want what they have. They want you to be content what you have right now. That's what they want in order to keep you buying. Now, see, the government is also betting on covetousness. The government is sending out a stimulus package, as you've all heard of, that in the next couple of months or so, you're going to be receiving a check from the government if you filed for the year 2007 here. If you filed your taxes, if you're single, you'll get $600 back. If you're married, you'll get $1,200. And if you're married with children, each child you have will give you $300 for each child. Right now, I'm coveting the Kaufmans because they have 6 kids. So, again, fell right into it all over again. But they're betting on your covetousness. And you know what they want you to do with that money? They do not want you to pay off your credit card. They do not want you to pay down your debt. They don't want you to use it for that. Now, I'm here to tell you something. That's exactly what you should do with that money. But they want you instead to go, hey, I have an extra $600. Hey, I have an extra $1,200. I'm going to go buy that new flat screen TV. I'm going to put a down payment on that car that I want. I'm going to go and buy that laptop. I'm going to go buy consumerism. They want you to invest it back into the economy. That's what they want you to do. Now, if you're smart, you will use it to pay down your debt. That's what you'll use it for. But they want you to throw it back out there. They want you to charge something. They want you to put a down payment on something. That's what they want you to do with it. In the bookstore here, we have a book by Dave Ramsey called The Total Money Makeover, and it will teach you basic financial principles. And one of the things that Dave Ramsey says in the book is that 90% of Americans buy things that they cannot afford. Well, that's absolutely true. 80% of graduating college seniors have credit card debt before they even have their first job. According to CardTrack, Americans currently have over $660 billion in credit card debt. That's billion. That's over $10,000 a person on average is the credit card debt that we have here in America. And no wonder, it's because we covet and we want what we cannot have. It is a direct violation of the 10th commandment. A direct violation of the 10th commandment. We like to see those things. No payments for 6 months. No interest or payments for a year. Sounds so good. You're planning to put away the money so in a year you may pay it off. But 88% of these contracts convert into debt. They don't get paid off at the end of that time. And then they back charge you all the interest for when you first took out the contract. And so a lot of people don't know that, don't understand that. But see, they're smart. They're not giving away anything for free. They know that you do not have the discipline to actually do that. And at the end of the year, just boom, be able to get, well, Dave, I'm the one guy that does. Oh, okay. Well, that's fine. But statistics are showing us here that 88% of the people don't do that, that they fall into debt. We buy things we don't need with money we do not have in order to impress others that we probably don't even like. That's how sick we are. And why do we do it? We covet. And these desires are not from God. It's no wonder that God tells us not to covet. It's because he knows where it's going to lead. It's going to lead to discontent, and then it's going to lead to debt. And you see, you have to understand something. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. Money is a great slave, but it's a horrible master. And those that are in debt, guess what? It has become your master. And that's the problem. Jesus should be our only master. If you have enough money to be able to buy that laptop and you don't finance it and you pray before God and you're saying, Lord, my mind's going on the fritz and you know I need it for my business and you know, and this would be great, but only if you want me to have it. And it is time. It's been 3 or 4 years, and you know they only last about 4 years long or whatever, and you can afford it. You have the money. It's in your bank account, and it's not going to hinder you from doing anything else that the Lord has called you to do. Then you can buy it. There's liberty in stuff like that. There's liberty in stuff like that. But if you finance it, and then all of a sudden you realize that you can't help that missionary anymore, and you can't help that kid go on a mission trip, and your tithing now is lower than it was before, and all of a sudden the purposes of God aren't being used by the money that God's giving, then we have a problem there. We have a tremendous problem there. You shall not covet. The first 9 commandments focus more on things we do, but the 10th commandment here deals straight with the heart and its desires. God does indeed care about what you think and feel and desire. Now remember, not all desires are sinful. If you're hungry, that's not a sinful desire. You need to eat. And so there are certain desires that are good. And so if you have a desire to eat, then eat. If you have a desire to do something useful in your life, that's a good thing. It motivates you to work. So there are desires that are sinful and some that aren't. The desire for intimacy, that put in its proper place, will drive you to marriage and be of one mind and one accord with another fellow believer. But like everything else about us, our desires are corrupted by sin, and we can desire the wrong things at the wrong time in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. And it comes down to the motivation of the heart. You might covet intimacy, a sexual relationship. The desire is not wrong. The way you go about it is wrong if you're not married. That is wrong. To desire sex outside of marriage is to covet the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way for the wrong reason. You desire a larger house, okay. Why? Well, because I have 10 kids and I live in a 2-bedroom. All right. I can see that. I can see that and kind of go, all right, well, let's pray about it. Let's just see if God will open that up for you. And so you do. And so you're praying for a larger house, not because you're so much discontent with what you have. It's just like, it would just be a little nicer if we had a little bit more room to run around and all 10 kids didn't have to share 2 bedrooms. You know, God will understand that. But he will also provide a way for you to make it where you're at if he doesn't want you to move or if he doesn't want you to leave. And so there's nothing wrong with praying for that. If you want another car, but you do not have the savings, you have no budget, you have no financial plan, then again, that's coveting because you want something that you cannot afford. And because no one can afford not having an emergency fund, not having a budget and things like that, God wants to get you in that direction first. If you want to buy a new TV, new furniture, new computer, and you finance it, guess what? You covet. You should save it first. You cannot pay cash, then you cannot afford it. And buying it any other way shows a covetous heart. I'm going to let that sink down for a moment. If you have credit card debt this morning, the reason you have it is because you have a covetous heart. It should not be. It should not be. It's covetousness that has sent us in that direction. I can say that because I've been there. And I can say this now. We have no credit card debt whatsoever. Haven't for years. Because we decided this is wrong. We can't be doing this anymore. We can't be doing this anymore. Michael Horton, a professor of theology and apologetics. One of the neat things about this 10th commandment is that it starts in the inside. It starts with the desires of the heart. It shows how corrupt and evil that we are. And so this 10th commandment proves that God does indeed care about the heart. This shows God's law is spiritual. All the other commandments care about outside obedience. Make sure you don't murder someone. Make sure you don't commit adultery. Make sure you don't steal. Make sure these are all outside. Well, later on, Jesus shows us, no, those are inside as well, too. That if you hate somebody, it's like committing murder. That if you even lust after a woman, you've committed adultery and you're going, what? Heart. But the 10th commandment also showed us it was the heart to begin with. Well, Michael Horton, who is a professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster in California, said he was talking to a rabbi once, and the rabbi said to him, you know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions is this idea that you're committing a sin just by desiring or thinking of it. We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it really is sin. Otherwise, you'd be sinning all the time. Exactly. Isn't that what Jeremiah was trying to tell us when he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Absolutely. That's the point. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not one. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were concerned about the outside of the cup, but not the inside. They were so, that's why Jesus called them, you whitewashed tomb. White on the outside, but filled with dead man's bones. You think it's the outward that matters. No, it's the inward that matters. It's the inward. You shall not covet seems to have this effect on all of us. We should be able to realize, oh, that's a sinful desire. That shows me that right there, I'm a sinner. Luther said this commandment more than any other convinces us that we are sinners. It does this for the gracious purpose of showing us that we need a Savior. Exactly. The law drives us to our knees to realize that we cannot adhere to the law and how desperately we need a sinner. It shows that we're sinners, how desperately we need a Savior. The Apostle Paul seemed to have gotten this when it came to covetousness. In Romans 7:7, it seems that is what drove him to understand that he's truly a sinner. In Romans 7:7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul seemed to pull that law out of all the other ones to kind of go, that one to me seemed to make me finally get it. Literally, the word covet means to pant after. That you're so, after, you're so single-minded, so focused on whatever you're going, you're actually going, following wherever it's going. You're panting after it. Covetousness works like this. The eyes look upon the object. The mind admires it. The will goes over to it. The body moves in to possess it. And just because you haven't taken that final action to possess it, doesn't mean that you're not in sin and not coveting right now. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says this, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He tells us here that a covetous person is actually an idolater. And what is an idol? The place that you worship at. And so when you're coveting something, you're giving affections toward and you're giving time towards what you should be giving to the Lord. It preoccupies your time. You're giving so much time to be able to possess this thing that you're not even spending that much time before God. It has replaced God. God has come now on the sidelines here, and that is now your focus. That's an idol. It's an idol. Now, what would be the antithesis or what would be the opposite of covetousness? What would be the opposite of coveting? What that would be is contentment. Contentment would be the opposite. God doesn't want us to covet. Instead, he wants us to be content. With what? What he has already provided. What he has already provided. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that right there tells us why we shouldn't covet. We shouldn't covet because we should be content. Why should we be content? Because God will never leave us or forsake us. We have the Lord. God is the provider of every need. Not want and desire, but our every need. And so here the Hebrew author tells us the reason we need to be content. He will never leave us or forsake us. This is the reason a Christian should be content all the time, is because you know that God is with you. He is with you. He's looking after you. And Philippians 4:19, that God shall provide all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us this. He tells us that he has learned to be content. In Philippians 4:11 and 12, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Really? Yeah. And he continues on. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to have want. I know how to be living on very little, and I know how to abound. There have been times in my life as I've been ministering the Lord that I've had abundance. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both abound and to suffer need. And in all that, whether he's in need or not, he's content. Why? Because the Lord is with him. The Lord will provide. He knows that God is allowing for him to go through this for a reason. And he's content in that because he has the Lord. He has the Lord. The word content carries with it the idea of being sufficient because you're in God's hand. That's the way David felt when he wrote Psalm 23. I want you to go to Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, we often see this as a, most time you hear this when you go to a funeral or a memorial service or something like that, which is really silly because it's not a death psalm by any means. But instead, it is a psalm of being content. David understood this. David says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is my shepherd. I don't have anything to desire or want. Why? Because God is going to take care of me. He's the shepherd. I'm his sheep. He knows what's best for me. He's going to do what's best for me. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. God knows what's best for me. He knows the pasture over here is greener. This is where he wants me to be, is over here. This is where he wants me to be in this job. This is what he has provided for me. He wants me to go over here to this fellowship. He wants me to buy my home over here. Whatever it might be, God knows what's best for you. And he's going to plant you in that place that is best for you. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you're with me, your rod and your staff are that comfort me. Now here's the thing. You walk in the valley of the shadow of death. You don't walk in the valley of death. You walk in the shadow of it. What this means is that you could be on a busy street somewhere downtown Denver, and all of a sudden you see this bus come by. And the shadow, because of the way the sun is positioned in the sky, the shadow hits you. Did it hurt? No. That's the way it is for a believer when it comes to death. It's not going to be painful. You're not going to end up in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth if you know the Lord. You're not going to end up in hell. You're going to end up absent from the body, present from the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And so for us, death for a believer, it's like the shadow of death. It's not going to hurt at all. But for the unbeliever, it's like being in that busy street when that bus hits. It's a very, very sad state, but not so for the believer. We walk in the valley of the shadow of death. There's nothing to be feared by shadows. Nothing to be feared at all. And then he goes on and he says, and I will fear no evil. Why? Because death, there is no sting anymore. Jesus has taken that out on the cross. That I know when my time expires here on earth, guess what? That's why the Apostle Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I use this all the time to minister to people, mortality, that's your life here, is swallowed up by life. God's word tells us when we leave this earth, it's not the end, it's the beginning. We have a hope like no one else does. We know our life really begins as soon as we leave this earth. That's when it really begins. That's why it's a shadow of death. It's a mere shadow. It's nothing to be concerned about. It's nothing we should be worried about. When we die, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. It's true. As much persecution as you're going through down here, and this really speaks to the persecuted church in other countries more than it does here in America, because we don't really understand what persecution is. Someone makes fun of us and we go run and hide and go, don't do that. But they're losing their lives because of it. They're being tortured because of it. And you know what? God is going to lift them up, and there's going to be a time when their enemies, if they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will be just like it is in Luke chapter 16, when Lazarus is going to be in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is going to be looking up from torment at him and going, wow, that's exactly what all our enemies will be doing. They're going to be able to see that we're living in bliss. They're going to be able to see that. And so God is going to set us up in the presence of our enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You have goodness and God's mercy. God's goodness was sending the Son down to die for our sins, and his mercy was he let you know about it. That's his mercy. And you have that now. And I've mentioned this before. People have come up to me before and said, hey, you know, what has God ever done for me? He sent his Son down to die for you. If he did nothing more than that, that's more than enough. But he does do more than that. He does do more than that. Now, there's a story here. There's a story that is told of a Swiss watch on the wrist of a lady in Zurich. It kept time perfectly, allowed her to keep her appointments punctually. One day, however, the watch said, I'm doing a pretty good job. Why should I be limited to helping just one lady? True story. And I want to serve more. I want to minister more. A watch like me could help the whole city. So the watch found itself one day high above Zurich, fastened to the tallest building in the city, but no one could see it before it was lost in the position of elevation. See, God knows where you're supposed to be. God knows where you're supposed to live. God knows what you should be driving. God knows all of this. Let him place you where he wants you to be. That's the only way you will be content. But if you're constantly looking for the bigger house, the nicer car, the nicest laptop, to have the best clothes, to be able to go here, to do that, you're never going to be in the place that God wants you to be. And you'll never know what it is to be content. You're not going to know that. You're not going to know that. Instead, it should be, Lord, plant me where you want me to be. Lord, place me where you want me to be. You designed me. Place me where I can glorify you presently. And that will prepare me for eternity. Teach me these things. If this is a job you want me to have because you want me to bring glory to you here at this job, and it's through this job that you're going to prepare me for eternity, then so be it, Lord. So be it. But I've counseled so many of you before about your job, how you hate it, how you this, and I always ask you, are you being a light there? Are you being a witness there? What is your reputation like at that job? Do people there know that you're a believer in Christ Jesus? Do they look at the work that you do there and say, man, that person really excels of what they do? You might hate your job, but do you excel at it? Is the employer better off because they have you as an employee? If you can't answer yes there, you're discontent and you're covetous. That's what it is. You covet. That's it. And which makes you covetous. And so what that's telling me right there is that you are not presently glorifying God where he has you. Oh, I'll do a much better job though at the next place. No, you won't. If you can't be faithful with where he has you now, you will not be faithful in the next place. And some of us need to repent of that. And starting tomorrow when you go back to work or tonight or however that works, you need to have a different attitude. And you need to realize that God has put me here presently in order to glorify him. And all this stuff that happens to you, it's to prepare you for eternity. It's to prepare. If I asked you to come up here after the service and I'm going to punch you right in the face, I'm pretty sure none of you are going to take me up on that. But if I tell you I'm going to punch you in the face and afterwards I'm going to give you $1 million, you would all line up. You'd look at me and go, eh, how much could it hurt, really? But you would do it. $1 million, you bet. But you know what? That's exactly the way it is with us. That's exactly the way it is with us. Understand that in this life, you're going to take some hits. Understand that in this life, you're going to experience some hurts. You're going to see some setbacks in your life. You're going to have some disappointments in your life. You're going to have these. You're going to take some hits. But here's the thing that God promises you. He promises you treasure in heaven. He promises you a reward. He promises you that you get to spend eternity with him. He promises you that you get to reign with him. You get a zillion, billion, trillion, quadrillion, whatever it is, bucks at the end of this. And so understand that when you take these hits, these setbacks, God is trying to teach you. He's trying to mold and shape you for all of eternity. And we have to keep this in mind. And when we're going through a trial or a tough time, we need to receive it and say, Lord, how can I glorify you in this? How can I glorify you in this? He wants us to be able to trust him, to be content in what he's brought our way, whether it's time, whether it's a time of very little in our lives or a time of great feasting, be content because God is with you. God is with you. Now, this understanding of content, when you look up the word content in the New Testament, it is a very, very fascinating word. I had never seen this before. I hadn't seen this in any commentary. Just recently, I've been clicking on just about every word that I could just to find out the meaning of it. And this one, content, really stands out. A lot of times, you click on a word and you go, gosh, I wonder what all means. And then you click on all and it says all means all. All right. And then you get disappointed with some of these. But every now and then you hit on one, you go, wow, that is rich. And that's what the word content is. Content is the Greek word archaeo. It means the idea of raising a barrier. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Contentment means raising a barrier, a wall. For what? Well, walls and barriers are there to protect, aren't they? They're there to protect. And so contentment is that barrier you put in front of you to repel any thoughts to sway you away from the place of contentment. It's that barrier is there in order to repel the thoughts of covetousness. Anything that will distract you or take your focus of how good God is and the way he is providing for you. That's what contentment is. And so you need to put up that barrier. What is the barrier? The promises of God's word. You know that he'll never leave you or forsake you. So even though you're in this situation, God is with you. And you also know that Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need. He shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He's a supplier of my every need. And so you memorize these, you remember these, and they come flooding back to you during a time of want. And you go, well, you know what? Lord's with me. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is with me. He's going to lead me to lie down in green pastures and bring me by still waters. And he's going to provide for my every need. I don't have anything to worry about. And yes, there's people in this world that have more than I do and have the latest gizmos and stuff like that. But I am content in the person of God. And the job that he has me in, man, I'm being a witness there. I'm allowing for him to shine through. And I'm seeing all sorts of neat spiritual things take place there. I'm very content on where it is that God has me. And so you raise this barrier up that you are focused on the Lord and his word. And his word is written on your heart so you will not sin against him. So you memorize these verses. God's promises, his riches, his glory, knowing that you get to reign with him someday, that you get to spend eternity with him. That is what makes you content. Not in the abundance of things that you have. That will never make you content. And I guarantee it will eventually make you miserable because your focus is on things and not on God. The focus is on things. Now in Hebrews 13:5, again, let your conduct be without covetousness. The word covetousness there means, again, to be greedy for filthy lucre, which is riches and money and things like that. And so the Apostle Paul also tells this. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells us it is godliness with contentment is great gain. But before that, you need to realize something. Before that, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we need to have this understanding. You need to have a little bit of background of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing a letter. He's writing a letter here as a warning about the false teachers and false believers in chapter 4. He even gets into refuting some of their dangerous teachings in chapter 4. But here in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul gives some more marks of a false teacher. And one of the marks of a false teacher is mentioned here in verse 5. It says, speaking of false teachers, using wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain from which such withdraw yourself. Now, the word for gain there is a very interesting word. It is a word that means that you are getting financial gain through the ministry. That the reason why you're doing ministry is for financial gain. It is for that filthy lucre. It is for those that filthy riches of the world. It speaks of greed. You're actually in the ministry because you're greedy. And you're preying on the people that you're ministering to in order to get their money. That's what he is saying there. That is why I believe it is probably one of the most, I would say, obvious signs of a false teacher. If you are calling yourself a minister of God and you're flying around in these million-dollar jets and you live in $10 million homes and you have these yachts and you have the nicest of cars and watches and suits and things like that, you are a false teacher. You are a false minister. You're after it. You're in the ministry for one thing only, financial gain. Financial gain. And then he goes on and says this. Now, this is the characteristic of false believers, of false teachers. They use the ministry as a means of financial gain. But Paul then contrasts this attitude with the correct attitude of contentment for the believer. And he says this. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For this reason, we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Just as verse 5 gave the false definition of what it is to be a false, to be a believer, verse 6 gives us the true meaning of the word of what it is to be a true believer, a true minister of God. Contentment is great gain, but only when accompanied by godliness. As a matter of fact, that's the only way you're really going to be content, is when you know that you're doing it God's way, that you know that God is with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Godliness, at the same time, to be satisfied with one's personal circumstances is more than money can buy. The word godliness here means devout, well-directed reverence in the fear of the Lord. To have godliness means you are devout. That you are focused on the person of God. You're focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way to truly do that is to understand that you're before a holy God in the grand scheme of things. You brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Birth and death are the bookends from which we seem to appraise material possessions. You know, it's a very, very sad case whenever I go to a memorial service or a funeral and I'm just there in attendance, and the person is not a believer who died, and the minister's up there, or some other person is up there, and they give all these platitudes. They give all these nice sayings to make you feel, well, we have the memories to carry with us always. And John was such a nice man, and look at all the accomplishments that John did in his life. And he was a real go-getter, wasn't he? But nothing about God, nothing about how they invested in people. Nothing like that. But when you go to a believer's funeral, there's sadness because we're not going to see that person for a while. But there is such a joy there that is indescribable to anybody else that has not been in that setting before or doesn't know God. Because we can smile and still have joy even though we miss them, because we know that we're going to see him again someday. And then I always give people an opportunity to speak on the deceased's behalf. And when they are a believer, it's just so neat to see people stand up and be able to say, you know what, John here was my Sunday school teacher. And it was John pouring into me about Jesus that is the reason why I'm the Christian I am today. And you see the legacy that they leave behind, which is eternal. It's wonderful. And then the nephews get up. Uncle John was always there to pray for us. And I loved it when Uncle John came into town because he would tell us about the Lord. He would take us to church. And again, it's because of Uncle John that I go to church now and that I know the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I saw it in his life, and he truly did invest in other people. And you just get to see this testimony rise up and you just go, man, this is so great. Isn't this great? This is awesome. And that legacy continues on. But to the world, birth and death, those are the bookends. We better get it all done between that time because who knows what the other side holds? I know. I know what the other side holds. It either holds peace and contentment, happiness and joy for those who have submitted to the person of Jesus Christ, or it doesn't. And you're going to instead go to a place of misery. I know what the other side holds. And it's sad that you don't. Because Jesus has been making it clear for a long, long time. God has been speaking for a long, long time. Before Alexander the Great died, he said, "When I am dead, carry me forth in my bier with my hands not wrapped in a cloth but laid outside so that all may see that they are empty." It's beautiful. In Job 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so going back to 1 Timothy here, verse 8 of chapter 6 says, "And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." Contentment consists of satisfaction with the basic necessities of life. The word clothing here means covering, and it also includes a place to live as well as clothes to wear. We should be content. Do you have a place to live? Yes. Do you have clothes on your back? Uh-huh. Do you have food? Well, yeah. Be content with that. Do you realize by just those three alone, you're wealthier than 90% of the other people in the world? Just stop comparing yourself to Madison Avenue over here and start comparing yourself to the Word of God. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6. You've read this quite a bit. I've read this quite a bit. But this is what we're really going to have that understanding of contentment, not to covet. But in Matthew 6, verse 25, begins with this. "Therefore I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." It's basically saying, be faithful today. Don't worry about your faithfulness tomorrow. And that by no means means that, well, see, Dave, that's one of the reasons why I don't have a financial plan. Well, that's one of the reasons why I don't plan. I just, you know, every day has its own troubles. No, that's not what it's saying there. It's saying you need to be faithful today first before you can be faithful tomorrow. And so he goes on, he says, here's the secret to everything. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Focus in on God. Focus in on what he wants you to do. Focus in on his purposes for your life. Focus in on him. And if you do that, then all these things will be out on you. Well, what are all these things? All the things you need. God knows that you want to be married. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as you're falling after the Lord, the next thing you know, right next to you, right or your left, is going to be that special someone that God wants to equally yoke you with. You don't have to go to harmony.com. You don't. And you don't have to be able to go to this ministry over here because they have a great singles ministry. No, that's you trying to manipulate it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you. Well, I need to go to a singles ministry. No, you don't. Seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things. It, does it not say that? It does say that. If you are doing what God wants you to do, involved in ministry, doing what he has called you to do, be that light, guess what? As you're doing it, it'll happen. It'll happen. What about a job? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all the, God knows that you're supposed to work. He says, you do not work, you should not eat. So God knows you're supposed to work. He wants you to work. He will provide that job for you. He will do that. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And then he'll show you. I want you to fill an application over here. I want you to do this. I want you to look on this website. I want you to go over here. I want you to submit your resume in all these different places. And then I will start to bring some things in. And you're going to know which one it is. And whatever job you get is not going to hinder you from being able to go to church. It's not going to hinder you from your walk with me. And that's how you're going to know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. He'll bring it to pass. He will truly bring it to pass. So how do you know not to covet? How are we not to covet? How are we to be content? Go to Philippians chapter 4. Now, it says here, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No. Rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it. No. Rejoice in the Lord always. And you know what always means? Always. Yeah, I looked that up. It means always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He's so emphatic about this, he repeats it. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord always and then go on there. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Don't ever forget that. We are always to rejoice no matter what's going on. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And look what it says in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then something's going to happen as you do this. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's not going to make sense to the rest of the world. It surpasses all understanding. But as you bring this up to the Lord and say, Lord, I just got laid off, and Lord, I'm bringing this to you. I need a job. I'm going to rejoice. So I'm going to praise you that I lost that job, because obviously you don't want me there. You think? Yeah. Because they downsize and you're gone. Well, Lord, it's obviously your will. I got fired. Yeah, but you got fired for embezzling. It's not really God's will at that point. But I got fired. What was the reason? You know what? They said I was a good employer and everything. They just had a downsize. Well, you didn't really get fired. They were downsizes. There's a difference. Why'd you get fired? Well, they said I come in late all the time. Do you? Well, yeah. Okay. You need to confess that to the Lord. You need to ask for forgiveness for that. And that God will give you another chance, and he certainly will. And then what do you think God wants you to do at this next job? He wants you to be on time. He wants you to even show up earlier than on time. And he wants to show you discipline in that. And so you're going to pray, and you're going to be anxious for nothing, but you're going to pray about, Lord, do you want me to get that car or don't you? Lord, I really have a desire to get that new laptop, and I have the money over here. Lord, do you want me to? And you pray about it. Don't be anxious for it, but be praying about it. And God will show you, Dave, you're coveting. Oh, knew it. Yeah, you did. But he just wants to show you that. Okay, well, thank you. Okay, I'll just, out of sight, out of mind, Lord, just take it away. I'll be content with what you've given me. I'm very blessed, and I already have a laptop, so that's great. I mean, my goodness, just go into the Apple store one time and you will be completely discontent with everything that you have electronically, with your laptop, with your iPod, whatever it is. And I have an Apple. And yet when I go in there, the newer, the better, the faster, and I'm kind of going, wow, that's really neat. I think I can rationalize how I need that for the ministry and all that. And you just kind of go, dude, you just bought an Apple like 6 months ago. You're right. You're right. You need to be content. But that's what happens when you go in there. That's the words that they're going to use to make you discontent, just like Peter says, that they're going to use words to make you covet. And you just look at that and you just get all sparkly and wide-eyed. And, you know, that's when my wife knows she needs to take me out of the store. At that point when I start going. And like it says, in the way of covet means to pant, you start going. You know, wife, okay, we got to go. But you pray, be anxious for nothing. And through prayer and supplication means you ask. You make that request known to God, and he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding, to guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. There's that guard. There's that barrier being put up, isn't it? Because you put it in God's hands. Praise God for that. And then you don't have to covet. Just bring it before the Lord. Lord, am I coveting here? Am I being discontent? He'll show you. He will definitely show you. Now, again, I don't know if I need to make this, but I kind of do. I want to make you to understand something here. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10. I'm going to finish up here real quick. But he tells us something there. There's a warning against those who desire to be rich. And it says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The old King James says it like this, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, that they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word covet here again means to be greedy. It means the love of money. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. It is the love. Is that what drives you? Is to make that extra $1 million? Is that what drives you? Is it the love of money? And if it is, you covet after it. And by coveting, you err. And you err from the faith. And look what you do to yourself. You pierce yourself through with many sorrows. This verse is particularly frightening. The language here is gruesome. It literally says, you've impaled yourself with many sorrows. These are personal miseries that they feel as though they have been stakes driven into them, into their own person's body. I see this a lot with people who go after the almighty daughter, have to have that large estate and beautiful home, and yet they have very cold hearts. And the love of money, they love having the best of everything. And through that pursuit, their children hate them. They've impaled themselves with the hatred of their children as they've gone after the almighty dollar, as opposed to being focused on the Lord and being poured into their children, the love of God. Their kids get raised up thinking that things and possessions are more important than they are. And so they impale themselves with their hatred of their own children. Parents so busy pursuing their God of mammon that kids do not grow up knowing the Lord. And their kids do not grow up with a dad in the house because he's too busy flying around the country, maintaining this interest of business to another. They have the American dream only to find out too late. It's not a dream. It's a nightmare. It's an absolute nightmare. And so there are some people who supposedly attain that American dream only to find it as a nightmare. There's others that pursue the American dream not knowing they're pursuing a nightmare. And so they cannot be content. These are the ones who are leveraging themselves up to their eyeballs, trying to keep up with the Joneses, driving cars they cannot afford, having a house with a mortgage they cannot afford, just piling up the debt all around them. Christ is no longer the center of their desire. He has been pushed off to the side as greed and want and desire become the focus. They impale themselves with stress, the pressures of the world, debt all around them. They're impaling themselves, and it is painful. But they are doing it to themselves, and unhappiness engulfs them. There's a story of a king who was suffering from a persistent malady and was advised by a wise man that he could be cured if he found a shirt of a contented man. So the search went throughout the kingdom, and after a long search, a man was found who was truly content, but he had no shirt. Because it's not about things. It's not about things. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wealth. I'm not saying there's anything wrong to be wealthy. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that I look at Jacob. He's wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. I mean, there's many godly men in God's word that were very wealthy, very well off. There's many people throughout history that did great things in the name of Christ that had wealth. And there's things today, there are people today. And I remember a few weeks ago, we went over Chick-fil-A and how the owner of Chick-fil-A does not have a store open on the Sabbath or on Sunday. He wants people to be able to go to the house of worship. And yet he does a fast food restaurant and he's closed on Sunday. Every university you would go to that would be teaching you business or marketing would say, that's a foolish thing to do. You cannot make it in this business without being open 7 days a week. Well, you know what? I love God more, and I'm going to show that I love God more, and I don't care what's going on in my life. Sunday is going to be a time for my employees to be able to go worship wherever they've been called to worship. And God has blessed them because of that. And he has done just fine. And he is very financially well off. But guess what? Through the whole time of him doing his business, he has never once lost focus of who Jesus is. And so you can pursue what it is that God has put on your heart to do, so long as you don't lose the focus of the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul later says in 1 Timothy 17, 6, chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich to give all their money away. Doesn't say that. It says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Just don't be cocky. Don't be prideful. Don't think that you're better than someone else because you have more money. And if you don't, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Don't put your faith in how much money you have. And so long as that is not where your happiness comes from, but from the Lord, you're fine. You're fine. But instead, put your trust in who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You're making $100 million a year, but you're giving away $25 million, $30 million a year? I think you're doing pretty good. I think that shows right there that your heart is one of wanting to give. I think you're doing great. And that's what you have to look at it. I have been blessed in order to be able to give, willing to share, to minister to those who are in need. Now understand that you're always responsible with those riches and you're responsible to do good with them. And so Romans chapter 12 tells us that giving is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And God has given you the resources in order to be able to use that gift. And as long as you're using it, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. Now let me ask you this. Is there any example in God's word where it is okay to covet? You know, I tricked you last week when I asked a question like this. Is there anywhere in God's word that says that it's okay to covet? I even caught my associate pastor right there. Yes, there is. I know. I knew you were. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, it says, but earnestly desire, in the old King James, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show unto you a more excellent way. If you're coveting something in order to bring God more glory, there's nothing wrong with that. Covet the best gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, things that you can use. I'm praying, Lord, that you give me the gift of teaching, the gift of prophecy, so I can make your word known to other people. And I covet those who are able to do that. I just want to be able to do that myself and be able to reach people for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. What is your motivation behind it? To bring glory to yourself or to bring glory to God? If it's to bring glory to God, that's okay. That's okay. And so a lot of times that could be the reason too. Lord, here's the reason I want a bigger house. I really want a bigger house so we can have a guest room. Because I really do want missionaries, when they come into the United States with our church, that we have a place for them to stay. That if there's somebody hurting in the church, that we have an extra bedroom to get them back on their feet again. There's nothing wrong with that. Lord, I really would like a larger house for that reason, because I want to be more hospitable to those who are in need. The Lord's all over that. I think the Lord's all over that. But he'll show you, are you just, Dave, you understand, I can see through the smoke, right? Oh, yeah. he'll see through that. So, again, understand, just bring before God. That's why, be anxious for nothing. Through prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and he will give you a peace that will guard your heart, that will surpass all understanding, guard your heart and your mind, Lord Christ Jesus. And you know what? He will show you if, I really is my